You can turn your Bibles while I'm trying to get this stand set up to Psalm 62. This morning we're going to take a look at David's life as a model for spiritual maturity. And we kind of kicked it off last night by introducing the topic of spiritual maturity out of Hebrews 5 and said that spiritual maturity is at least contingent on three things: of eating, of deciding, and of listening to God. I guess the order was different. It was listening, eating, and deciding. And that's a part of spiritual maturity. And we're going to just keep probing it. We're going to this morning take a look in the Psalms and David's life at this problem of spiritual maturity with our desires. Tonight, spiritual maturity and our pleasures, the things we enjoy, the things that turn us on, I guess, if you will. And then tomorrow morning, spiritual maturity and our pain, our frustration, those areas that plague us. I want you to know this, and there's a danger in kind of doing four talks and thinking through spiritual maturity. There's a danger that some of you might leave thinking that there is a formula. And I want you to know that I don't believe there is any formula or neat little system or 10 steps or 5 Christian hops that you can do to be spiritually mature. You are looking at a 58-year-old pastor who is thoroughly disillusioned with any sort of simplistic formulas in the Christian life for spiritual maturity. So I need to say that right up front. This is, we're trying to be artistic and think through the scriptures and think through how people come to spiritual maturity. We grow in different ways. We're not all the same. There's no cookie cutter type of Christian. And we come to the Lord and we come to spiritual maturity in such vastly different ways. Our church is studying the Gospel of John right now, and a lot of times on Sunday services, we will have an open time of sharing. Do you guys do that at church? No? You don't do much? Yeah? Okay. I got two heads. Maybe you guys go to different churches. I don't know. But anyway, we do that. And the other day, we were in John 3. We're Nicodemus. Jesus says, you must be born again. And so we just asked in a service, which is always risky to do in a large service, to ask people to share, because you give them the microphone, and what's kind of like you last night had a hard time with that story, you know, that went on and on and on. But it was a good story. I liked that story, you know. Really good story. But we said, would you just tell us how you got born again in a sentence or two? And that was the key word, was a sentence or two. And I bet we had 25 people stand up and just talk about how they met Jesus. The interesting thing was, everybody that shared got born again, but the stories were also very different. And I know your stories are different. That's how it ought to be. And we're going to just look at one story for a few minutes here, the story of David. And there is no simple formula. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan pastor, wrote a marvelous book called The Reformed Pastor. He said this, and you know, the Puritans were wonderful, but they were a little stiff at points, right? And Baxter, at the end of his life, this wonderful Christian leader, said this. He says, I finally understand that God does not break all men's, and I would add women's, hearts in the same way. So our hearts are broken. Our hearts are softened in different ways. God and the Holy Spirit is going to work in your lives in different ways. So there's no cookie-cutter approach. Okay, so David. Let's take a look at David. You're in Psalm 62, I think. We'll get there in just a second. And let me just kind of refresh you a little bit about David's life. David did not have an easy, simple life. It was a struggle. And if you struggle in life, you should know that you've got a friend in David. He was pursued by King Saul for 14 years. Basically, was on the run for 14 years. That's a long time. Living in caves, hiding out with a group of his friends, some soldiers. Eventually, when David comes to power, you know, the monumental event in his life really is his sin with Bathsheba. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. There is a child produced from that union. He complicates his sin, which is what we always do when we screw up. He complicates it by murdering, really, her husband, Uriah. That son that was the product of that union dies. David's daughter, Tamar, is raped by his other son, Amnon. That son is then killed by another son, Absalom, 2 years later. His family is a mess. And then Absalom begins a revolt or a revolution against David and actually wants to kill his father so that he can take the throne. This is not a guy that could work at Focus on the Family. Okay? His family is an absolute disaster. David's life is difficult. Some of it is his doing, his own sin, his own disobedience. Some of it is not. But David is a guy who loves God, who in the Psalms we see that there's this guy who really comes to the Lord, who desires to be with God. And I would imagine that if you read the Psalms carefully, that there's many of you that can relate to David's life and relate to the things that he talks about in the Psalm, family pain, dysfunction, illness, singleness, divorce, infertility, sexual abuse, the things that plague us, that cause us to say, why, God? Why is this in my life? Why does this sort of thing happen? Now, in spite of David's problematic life, and it was a difficult life, in Acts 13, 22, we read a very interesting book where God calls David a man after his own heart. What an amazing statement. I mean, I don't know of anybody else that is referred to that way in the Scriptures. David, I think, had a successful, a mature spiritual life, even in spite of his failings, because he found one of the great truths in the Scripture. He understood what it was to be a spiritual man. And the thing that really got to him was his attitudes that changed who he was. He developed a set of attitudes with God that brought him to a place of spiritual maturity. Now, when I use that phrase, attitude, it's much bigger than, you know, when your parents tell you to have a good attitude or you say, oh, I have a bad attitude. That's not what I'm getting at. The attitude that was central to David's success, to his spiritual maturity, is that he had a consistent longing or desire for God throughout his life. Through the ups and through the downs, David longed to be with God. Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. David longed to be with God. Now, I hope you're in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 63, and let's read those first 8 verses. And I just want you to see this theme. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest foods. With singing my lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts. My body longs for you. Love you better. Love is better than life. These are the things that David talked about, his longing, his desire. You know, if you don't have an appetite for God, I would suggest that there's an illness of sort, a spiritual illness in your life. Think about your own life. If you are not hungry, if you go a few days without eating, probably what that means is there's a sickness in you, right? That you've got the flu or a cold or something that's suppressing your appetite. I would suggest the same thing is true spiritually. That when we're not hungry for God, the things of God, and not thirsty for the things of God, there might be something in our lives spiritually that is causing us to be spiritually ill. And somehow David, in spite of his up and down life, had this longing, this desire, this seeking to be with God, this appetite for God, if you will. Psalm 27, 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And by the way, when the Old Testament talks about going to Zion or going to the temple or being longing to be in the temple, the idea there is not that they were enamored with a building, but that's where God was, his presence, and they wanted to be with the presence of God. And so David is saying, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord, not because he was excited about the architecture, but because he was excited about the fact that God was there. And he goes on, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to seek him in his temple. A huge part of why David longed for, desired God, is found in verse 2. Would you look at it? I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. I mean, David got it. David saw God's beauty. He saw God's majesty. He had a vision for it. And I want to just begin and ask you, do you have a vision of how great our God is? We just sang about it, some tremendous songs. And these songs are to help us have this vision of God's greatness, His grandeur. And do you have it? You know, a few years ago, I would be teaching at our church, and I would notice kind of a perplexed look on the face of many people, because they'd be flipping through their Bibles, and then they would look up at me and kind of figure. And finally, I'd say, well, it's right there in your text. And really what was happening is that I couldn't see the text very well. This is pre-glasses. So I was going a lot off memory. Well, memory's good some of the time, right? And so finally, the church had an intervention in my life. And they said, we know you're egotistical, but you need to get glasses. And I made this great discovery. You get so much more out of the Bible when you can actually see it. It was awesome. And so you get this vision of actually seeing what God says. Do you have? Now, it's just a rhetorical question. Don't answer. But I just, part of my role this weekend is to get you to think a little bit. Do you have a clear vision of how great God is, of His glory? It's a hard question to answer, I know. But do you really see it, that the genius of David, in spite of messing up a lot, is he got it. He saw the Lord. He saw how great God was. I have seen you, he says, in the sanctuary. I've beheld your glory. I saw this. On July 4th, in 1952, a woman named Florence Chadwick attempted to be the first woman to swim from San Pedro to Catalina Island. It was quite a feat. It's 21 miles, and she was on this quest to be the first woman to do it. And she started on a day in June. And June is one of those days that is just foggy in Southern California. And she started on this cool, foggy day in June. And she started, and she was surrounded by boats, and she was in the water for 15 hours and 22 minutes. She was a world-class swimmer. And she got within about a mile of Catalina Island and stopped and sat up. And the boats came alongside of her and said, you know, are you hungry? We've got food, or you need some water? Because they'd been feeding her and giving her stuff along the way. And she broke down into tears. And she said, no, I'm fine. I'm not hungry. Everything's fine. I'm not cold. I just can't go on. And they said, why? And she said, I can't see anything. They were in this deep fog. And she had no vision of where she was going. And, you know, it gets so foggy out in the channel sometimes, it's 30, 40 yards. And after hours of this, she just gave up in desperation. By the way, I told this illustration one time at another camp, and a guy came up to me afterwards. He says, Florence Chadwick was my grandmother, and you got it right. She came back in September that same year on one of these days that we get in the fall in California, you know, the Santa Ana winds are blowing, and you can see for it seems like 1,000 miles, and the air is crisp and forever, and she beat the men's record by 2 hours. And they said, what happened? And she said, oh, I could see it the whole way. And she'd lift her head, and there's Catalina Island, and she'd put her head down and go because she had the vision. This is the Christian life. David's greatness is that he had the vision. He could really see it. And one of the problems for spiritual maturity is so many times our lives get us in this fog where we can't see anything. We can see just a few feet away, and we're confused, and we don't know what direction we're going. One of the key ingredients in pressing on towards spiritual maturity is to have this tremendous vision. So I just begin this morning to ask you, have you beheld His glory? Have you seen it? And maybe it's been a while since the Spirit has really touched you and worked in your life. I want to encourage you to regain this sense of God's greatness. I have observed so many Christians in their Christian life are passive when it comes to seeing God. Now, I don't know you well enough to know if I'm stepping on your toes or not, so that's the great thing about being a guest speaker. You know, you can just say what you're going to say, and then like, hey, my car's out there, I'm gone. You know, I don't know if you're passive in your spiritual life. I know that there's a lot of people in my church, especially in your age category, that tend to be fairly aggressive in life. They get their degree. They're aggressive maybe about staying in shape or their hobbies, and they kind of have a bit of a go-for-it attitude in life. And then when it comes to their Christian life, there's kind of this passive resignation where they, you know, it's like, take me, Holy Spirit, whatever you want, but there's no aggressiveness. And I think one of the things you see in the Psalms is a man in David who is aggressive with God. He's going after God. He's pursuing Him. He's eager. There's a sense of, man, I'm going to go get this thing, this Christian life. And so I want to ask you just to ponder, and later I guess we're going to break up into groups, right, John, in a little bit. One of the questions I want to give you is, are you passive or aggressive spiritually? Now, don't answer that romantically. Don't answer it in your job. Don't answer it in your fitness or all these other areas. That's a different subject, and I'm not touching that one. But do answer it spiritually. Are you passive? Like, well, whatever you want. Or are you aggressive? Man, I'm hungry to grow up in Jesus. Part of David's genius is that he pursued God. Psalm 42, and you know, we could go on and on all morning just reading psalm after psalm that reinforces this theme, but just one more. Psalm 42, David says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God." Okay, now if you're with me so far, you may be saying right now, well, okay, Steve, I get what you're saying. I can see that in David's life. But what if you don't have this type of desire, this longing for God? Yeah, you believe in Jesus. You've given your heart to Christ. You're a Christian. You have faith. You go to church. You occasionally read your Bible. You're in the family of God. But you say, Steve, I'm in the family, but man, I just don't have that longing that David seems to have and that you're talking about. And I'm sure there's a lot of people here this morning who are saying, yeah, I just don't have what David seems to have. The question is, can you develop that type of longing, that type of desire, that yearning to go the distance with God, to really see His glory, to grow up in this area of your desires to be with Him? My answer, I think, is yes, that you can develop this. And I'm going to just show you two areas, two great discoveries that David made. And I think if you make these discoveries in your own life, you will develop a deep hunger for the things of God, for His glory. And here's the discoveries that David made, just two this morning. They're pretty simple, and I think they're pretty evident out of the Psalms. The first discovery is this. David made the great discovery that God alone satisfies the deepest longings and desires in our life. God alone is the one who satisfies the deepest longings in our life. When you're thirsty, what do you want? You know, I was just talking to somebody, I guess it was Eric at our table. He has a problem with, I was going to say Coke. That sounds really bad. With soda, that every afternoon you have to have a soda, you know, and we forgive you for that, brother. But, you know, when you're thirsty, do you want a Coke or a Sprite or something? I don't know. Do you want a glass of milk? You want a, I don't know, something like, I want water. When you're really thirsty, you want water. And this theme of water is a huge, huge theme in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's all the way through the Scriptures. Psalm 42 is, "The deer longs for flowing streams. My soul pants for you, O God." This is a vision of a deer getting a drink of water on a hot day. Jesus picks up this theme in John 4, the woman at the well, and He talks about living water. And He says to the woman, "But whoever drinks the water I give him," or her, "will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So you get this picture of water being something that satisfies us in the deepest way that we can be satisfied. Jesus taught it. David discovered it. God alone is the one who satisfies. And if you've ever been in a place in your life where you're, you know, desperately thirsty, you know how satisfying water can be. I've gotten lost once backpacking. I was with a group of guys in the backcountry of Santa Barbara, and I backpacked my whole life. I don't know how in the world this happened, but I was with a group of guys, and we got completely and totally lost. By the way, I almost missed this retreat because yesterday afternoon, I got completely and totally lost on my mountain bike down at this, you know, this state park? Henry Cowell, just down the road as you go to... Man, it was freaky. I got way back in there. It was like... I didn't think I was going to make it, but here I am. So I made it. But anyway, I got lost with this group of guys in the backcountry of Santa Barbara. Don't ask me why. We had no water. All we could come up with was two grapefruit, which, I mean, I like grapefruit, but, and it started out being kind of funny, and as the day went on, it got less and less funny, and we got more and more dehydrated and really kind of in serious trouble, and it was one of those deals you think, this is not a good situation, because the backcountry of Santa Barbara is very dry. You know, there are streams, but it's not like the Sierras or anything where there's lots of water everywhere. And at the end of the day, after, you know, about 6-7 hours of hard, hot hiking, of being totally depleted, I mean, we're a group of guys that are no longer even talking. We're hurting. We come to a little creek called Indian Creek that was flowing pretty good, about a foot deep and, you know, 10 feet wide. Man, water never tasted so good. We drank deeply, and it satisfied and replenished in a way that is, you know, was just amazing to our bodies. That's the image of water, this panting, this longing for God, God alone who satisfies. C.S. Lewis, in his little volume Reflection on the Psalms, refers to God as the all-satisfying object. I just want to ask you a question. What do you think it would take to satisfy your desires? And again, I'm asking these questions. Nobody say anything out loud here, because these are just rhetorical questions I want you to think about. What do you think it would take to satisfy the desires that you have? Financially. You know, Rockefeller at one point was asked how much is enough. At that point in time, he was the richest man in the world, and he said, always $1 more. What would it take to make you satisfied financially? What would it take to satisfy you with employment? What would it take to satisfy you romantically? What would it take to satisfy you sexually? Don't share that in your small groups, but just think about it. I want you to think of David's life. I'm very serious about this. David was a guy who had unlimited opportunity. He was the wealthiest man in that part of the world at that time. He's at the zenith of Israel's power. Everything is going well. He has, to go back to sex, unlimited sexual opportunity with wives and concubines. He has everything a person could want. And he makes this startling discovery that these things ultimately do not satisfy, that God alone satisfies. And part of my point this morning is to challenge you to not be looking for satisfaction in the wrong places. Why settle for less? We're invited in the Psalm 34:8, to taste and see the goodness of the Lord. And I just want you to relish, in song we did it, thanks so much for your leadership in worship, and for in the scriptures here, to taste and see how good God is. Can you see it? Do you have the vision? Or is your life in a fog? A couple of years ago in our church, we had a trauma. Every church has traumas, and that's just part of life and sin. A man named Kirk Hoffman, I can use his name because he was in the front page of the Santa Barbara News Press 2 days running, and he was the lead story at the 6 o'clock news on the local news. Kirk Hoffman was 33 years old, a high school teacher, English teacher, married to a wonderful, beautiful gal named Jennifer, and he was arrested for downloading internet pornography. Now, this is a guy who was well known in our church, and when it's on the front page of the paper and the 6 o'clock news, trust me, everybody knows. He was taken to jail and charged with downloading internet pornography. This is a trauma in our church. We had to address it. He was a small group leader, a guy that had been a real leader in our body. And his marriage is obviously in deep trouble, and I began to counsel with him a bit and see Kirk, and he's a broken man. And Jennifer, the wife, her father comes out to be involved in this situation. He flies in from Florida. And I go to meet him. Here's a man I've never met. Now, I have two daughters, one of whom is married, and I can imagine the anguish that dad was going through for his daughter. I meet him at Pete's Coffee, because all good Christians drink Pete's Coffee. Right? Right? So I meet him at Pete's Coffee. Here's this man I've never met. We shake hands, exchange a few pleasantries, and his eyes get moist. And I put my hand on his shoulder, and I just said, I want you to know I'm so sorry for what your daughter's going through. At that point, it didn't look like the marriage would last. And I'm so sorry for what your son-in-law has done. And he looked at me, he said, Steve. He got real emotional, you know. He said, Steve, he says, aren't you glad that we serve a God that loves sinners? I'm thinking, well, yeah, of course. Let's talk about your daughter and your son-in-law. And he said, no. He says, aren't you glad that we serve and worship a God that loves sinners? We spent the next 25 minutes not talking about his son-in-law and pornography and not talking about his daughter's marriage, but talking about how awesome God is. And when you get that vision of how great God is, the problems and the troubles of life, they come into proper perspective. We serve a great and awesome God. Now, what I found out later is that this man, Jennifer's dad, he ran in Florida what's called the Jonathan Edwards Center. You know who Jonathan Edwards is? Jonathan Edwards is the greatest theologian and I think preacher our country has ever produced. Here's what Jonathan Edwards says, this 18th century pastor and theologian, about our desires and finding satisfaction in God. Listen to this. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. Do you believe that? To go to heaven, to fully enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. Are you drinking deeply? I've shared already with a couple of you about my marriage. Some of you have been really gracious and said, you've been married how long? That seems like a long time. And it's true. You know, when you're married 35 years, it is a long time. And I wish my wife was here so you could meet her. She's in Denver right now. But I was thinking, what's the greatest compliment I could pay my wife? Now, trust me. You just have to trust me. I'm really attracted to her. I mean, the vibe is still there, if you understand that. We have a lot of fun. We snowboard together. We do a lot of great stuff together. We're kind of partners. What's the greatest compliment that I could give my wife? The greatest compliment is to say to Donna, to look at her and say, you know what? I want you to know that I'm completely satisfied in you. I'm not looking around. I'm not wondering. There's not something better out there. I'm completely and totally satisfied with you. That's what God wants from each and every one of us. He wants a satisfaction in Him. David made this incredible discovery. Discovery number two. God alone provides security. Now, this is different than satisfaction. It's similar. But David discovered that God alone provides security. Now, all of us, I think, spend a lot of time in a quest for security, don't we? We strategize to cover all our bases, and at times we'll even cheat a little bit on our own principles and beliefs, all in an effort to find security. You know, I love what Alistair MacIntyre said. He's a world-famous philosopher and atheist. He doesn't believe in God. And he said this, "There is no God, but it is wise to pray to Him once in a while." Well, I think, you know, that just points out that we're in this quest for security. We want security so deeply. Well, King David, like everybody else, was concerned about his security, and he tells us about it in Psalm 62. Would you look at it just right across the page from Psalm 63? "My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him." Now, if you're giving to underlining your Bible, underline these metaphors that come quickly. "He is my rock, my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken." This is security. King David, like everybody else, wanted security. He describes God as rest, salvation, rock, fortress. And he is aware of the temptation to find security elsewhere. Let's keep going. "How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? They fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. So David's reflecting on people who want to do him ill. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. And we could spend the rest of the morning reading psalm after psalm after psalm that visits this exact same theme, that security is to be found in God alone. Do you know it's one thing to believe in God, to have faith, to be born again? That's one part of the Christian life. But it's not the same as trusting him with your daily life. And some of you, I would guess, have faith in Jesus, but you've yet to go that distance of trusting him with the daily things of life. And part of growing up and maturing spiritually is trusting God in the good times and the bad. My dad worked for a lot of years at a company called Equity Funding Corporation. And for those of you, if you can go back to your college business classes, the greatest business scandals in our country, the old one was Teapot Dome. Anybody remember Teapot Dome? And you got to go back to your business classes. Probably the one that's most recent in our history is Enron, the Enron scandal. Number three would be the equity funding scandal. And this show you guys are also fluent with computers, but there was a time when computers were huge. And Equity Funding Corporation was a corporation that was in Century City, that dealt with insurance and stocks and financial plans and stuff like that. They had a room that was bigger than this. I was in it once, that had these giant computers. And that's how it was. Computers were big physically. Well, Equity Funding Corporation was the corporation that it was the first one that got caught. That they're on paper, they looked like this company was in really, really good shape. What they'd done is they'd put all kinds of bogus insurance policies that were fabricated, they just weren't real, onto their computer. Well, the company looked really profitable, and in fact, it was really profitable. My dad was one of 21 vice presidents in this company, and then there were three presidents. And they all had their regions that they were in charge of. And one day, my dad was telling me that he was sitting at his desk, and a guy came in with a gun drawn. This is a high, like 20 stories up, Century City, very fancy office. And a guy came up, Securities and Exchange Commission. They came in with guns drawn. They cleared everybody out of this building, and they chained the doors and put armed guards at all the doors. And then they went to work on the computers. And the three presidents had basically been criminal. They all went to prison. Because what they'd done is they'd put all these bogus policies on. Now, my dad, he was in his mid-40s at the time. My dad had become a pretty wealthy guy at that point. He was basically ready to retire. And we lived a pretty nice lifestyle, and on paper, he had done very well financially. But he made one huge mistake. All of his wealth was tied up in that company. And in one day, my dad went from being a man who was ready to retire to being pretty severely in debt, in the red. My mom, who had never worked, she'd been your 1950s type housewife, went back to work at McDonald's. My dad was out of work. We started selling stuff in our house so that we could eat and just make it. And it never fazed my dad a moment. Now, I'm a young guy. I'm in high school. I'm thinking, I'm smart enough to know that this is pretty devastating. And I remember asking my dad, I said, are you just bummed? He said, well, yeah, of course it's not a good thing to lose all this money and to have be in this situation. He says, our security is not found in our bank accounts. Our security is found in God, Steve. And I thought, wow. I mean, this lesson was so amazing to me. David discovered it. My dad discovered it. Have you discovered it? Our security is to be found in God, who is our rock, our salvation, our fortress. And trying to find security in the wrong places is a mark of immaturity. And David, at points, was immature. But we have this marvelous teaching that David finally got it and sought for his security in the right place. Now, some of you are saying, Steve, I kind of get what you're going at, that David made these two great discoveries that only God satisfies, that only God can provide security, but it's really hard for me. Are you just telling me I've got to work harder at this thing? I think the answer is no. What I'm saying is that as you make this discovery, Jesus will meet you. Our church has a roller hockey team. And roller hockey, I don't know if it's like up in your area, but it's pretty big in Santa Barbara. And I'm on a roller hockey team with some guys from the church. I'm the oldest guy on the team, but they let me play anyway. And it's a lot of fun. It's a city league. And I don't know if you've been in any city leagues, like a softball league or a volleyball league or soccer or anything, but if you're in the city leagues and sports long enough, you get to know the other teams, especially in a town like Santa Barbara that's really not all that big. And I show up one night, just a short time ago, ready to play the hockey game, and you know, who was the hockey person last night in... Yeah, I saw, you know, I was watching you take all your stuff off while you're playing the djembe. You know, like, you get hot. You know, hockey gear is really hot. It takes a long time to get out of it. It takes a long time to get into it, you know, to put your skates on and all. I mean, you got more junk on than you know what to do with. And we're sitting on the bench putting on all our stuff, and there's a whole group of guys from our church, and there's a whole other bench just right there. And we're looking at this team, and they're all about 25. They're all from UCSB. And we're just going, oh, man, it's going to be a long night. These guys over here are just yucking it up. You know, they're high-fiving, they're talking, they're putting their stuff on because they're looking at us and they know they're going to kill us. Nobody in our bench is talking. Nobody in our bench is saying a thing. We're like, oh, this is going to be the longest game. I wish I had the flu right now or, you know, something. These guys are going to kill us. All of a sudden, I look out in the parking lot. Here comes one more guy grabbing his sticks and he's got his bag and he's running in because he's a little bit late. And all of a sudden, all the guys on our bench start talking. Smiles on their face. And all these guys on this bench, they see this guy coming, and they start getting real quiet. Because the guy that's coming, his name is Johan. Johan's from Sweden. Johan played on the Swedish national hockey team. Now, here's the deal. On our bench, have any of our abilities improved at all? But now we have a real confidence, a real sense of security that we're going to kick some serious booty. And we did. But it's not because of any of our strength or any of our ability, because the strength and the ability of another. That is the Christian life. So please don't hear me or these comments about David telling you, you just got to go out and try harder. You just got to go out and, you know, find your security and get your desires straight. Our security, our confidence, is found in one who is stronger than us. And when you catch that vision, when you truly see it, the same way Florence Chadwick saw Catalina Island, nothing will stop you. You will press on to maturity because of the greatness of God in a way that will just be fabulous. Your life will be revolutionized. So I bless you with these thoughts. I bless you with the Psalms and encourage you. Look at the genius of David. If there's been failings in your life, you have a friend in David. Trust me. This guy messed up. But he was a man after God's own heart because he finally made these great discoveries. This longing, this desire for God. This sense that God alone is the one who satisfies those deepest longings, and God alone is the one where I can find my security. And as you make that discovery, God will change your life. God, would you bless us as you come alongside us with this great knowledge, this great truth. We're so thankful that you are the one who stands with us, that we can find our security and our confidence in you, that our deepest longings are met in you. God, bless us this day as we play, as we pray, as we hang out together, as we enjoy.